Turning your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel one more time, 1 Samuel 30 and 31. We complete this part of the study. We will get back to 2 Samuel later, though, as well. 1 Samuel 30 and 31. You know, if a head coach of a football team or an offensive coordinator knew that calling a certain pass play would result in an interception, you wouldn't call it. If some investor knew that some stock that he or she owned would most likely tank in the next month, you'd get rid of the stock. And if we somehow knew that some area of disobedience to God in our life, some neglect spiritually, some failure to be committed to God would result in some kind of long-term regret, surely we'd change what we're doing. Or would we? We want to talk this morning about outcomes and how that outcomes are determined by, you know, what you do beforehand. We've been following the lives of King Saul and then David, who will be king, in most of our study of 1 Samuel. And it's like there's these two tracks, and you'll have a chapter of David and a chapter of Saul, and then their lives keep intersecting because Saul's trying to kill David. But you see the contrast between the two men. It's like the Spirit of God is saying in this book, do you see how this kind of a life and character affects this kind of an outcome? And never is that more clear than in our study today. Chapter 30 is David's crisis. Chapter 31 is Saul's final crisis, and they go about it, obviously, very differently. If only they had known, you know, if Saul had known how it would turn out. The crisis that Saul faces is fairly simple. He's the king of Israel, and the Philistines are amassing a great army to come against him. That's the crisis that has him terrified. David's crisis is a little bit more complicated, so just to review, in case you were at the church camp out last week or something like that, a little bit of a review of what has taken place ahead of time to understand David's situation. David has been under fire, you could say, from Saul, and so eventually he says, I got to get out of Dodge, I got to get out of town, and so he goes and actually lives among the Philistines. He goes to Gath. And the king of Gath sends him to Ziklag and says, you guys can have Ziklag. And so David and his 600 men move there. And David somehow has convinced the Philistine king of Gath, Achish, that he's on their side, when in fact it's a spy mission and David's always going to be loyal to Israel. And so he's in Ziklag and doing various things that helps secure the nation of Israel for the future. But then something kind of sticky comes up because the Philistines, as we said, are about to go to Mount Gilboa where they're going to be fighting against Israel. And the king of Gath, the Philistine king, says to David, well, come along with us and help us fight Israel. Oh boy, now what's he going to do? But God delivers him from that dilemma because the Philistine army commanders tell the king, no way David goes with us, because he's going to probably turn on us, and which in fact probably is what he would have done. And so from Aphek, where they have been gathering, David and his 600 men return all the way to Ziklag, where their families have been. So 600 men, all their families, all their stuff is in Ziklag, and that's where we pick up the story in verse 1. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites, another people group entirely, had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. So the entire families that were left behind, they killed none of them, but carried them off, kidnapped them as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Perhaps you've been there from something. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. So what is David facing? It's overwhelming. This crisis is crisis upon crisis. If you can imagine coming home tonight and your house is burned, that's devastating. But if you come home and find your house is burned and realize that someone did it deliberately, it just makes it that much worse. You've got an enemy. But what if you came home and you had left your family at home, but now they're gone? And you don't know where they are. Now you're completely overwhelmed with grief. But what if, to make it worse, you were out with some friends and their friends, your friends' families were with your family, and they had all disappeared when you come home and your house is burned. And to make it worse, your friends blame you and threaten to kill you because of the grief they're in. And so that's what David is facing. And what's a man to do? What's a woman to do? What's someone to do when they face devastation upon devastation? In times of great loss, in times of great fear, you'd go to pieces, right? I mean, no one would blame you for going to pieces if all that happened to you. But the last line of verse 6 tells us what David did. But David found strength in the Lord his God. And I just say, wow, when I come to that. Really? Now, where did the strength come from? You can answer. God. But who initiated getting the strength? David. So the strength is God's, but David found it, got it. This is an action that he did himself. He didn't get strength from godly people who, as they should, come alongside you and put their arm around you and say, I will stand with you, I will be praying for you, and I'll check up on you and then follow. You know, that's how it should work, but he didn't have that. And he didn't have other leaders. Like we have the board of elders who will come around me if there's something on, you know, how do we handle this? What do we do? He was all alone because there are some things where we are all alone. There are some things that we bear and there really isn't that person. You can be bitter at the people who should. That doesn't change anything. The fact is we are all alone with some things. And it will depend upon our own spiritual stability. It'll depend upon our own dedication, devotion, and direction towards God if we're going to find strength in God alone. Are we prepared for that? David, in the Psalms, writes about God being his refuge and his fortress and... In fact, I began to put some passages together. I was going to put them on the screen, but there are so many. Y'all know that. These phrases are not just great metaphors poetically. They're not just hypothetical situations, you know, if you ever need a fortress. David had been living that. But the thing is, he had been living it for a long time because he had been investing in his relationship with God, whether he was a shepherd boy out on the hills just being impressed by the world around him or facing Goliath, or running from Saul, continually God had been the place he ran to. He was as prepared for this crisis as you could be spiritually. Surely, if we knew that some difficult crisis was somewhere ahead in our life, which is a pretty good bet, we all tend to die sometime, right? If we knew that to prepare for that, we could invest deeply in a relationship with God so that we, at those difficult times, would find strength in the Lord our God, surely we would invest deeply now in our relationship with God. Or would we? Chapter 30 is an amazing miracle story from this point on. You've heard good miracle stories. I mean, stuff that God has really done, and you might, it gets into print in a story or make a video or a movie out of it or something, and you go, wow, what an amazing work of God. Wouldn't it be great? Probably you rewind it and you meet someone who has invested deeply, consistently in their walk with God. So what does David do? Verse 7, we would call it prayer. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. And Abiathar brought it to him, the ephod being part of the priest's vestment, in which were those two stones, part of what God used in that Old Testament system of discerning God's will. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. God, perhaps through Abiathar, answered, yes, you will surely overtake them and succeed in the rescue. God answered. God answered. Gave specific direction. We don't have the prophets or priests that might give the same definitive verbal word now, but we do actually have the definitive verbal word of God. And we do have the body of Christ. We have spiritual peers and leaders who we can seek for advice on specific issues, and God can answer. What strikes me about this response of God to David is how different it is than when Saul began facing this crisis of the Philistines amassing this great army. Last week, chapter 28, verse 5, when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid and terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him. What's the difference between Saul's inquiring of God and David's? First of all, look at the state of Saul. He saw the army and terror filled his heart. We say, well, David did too. Well, David wept till he couldn't weep anymore. He was greatly distressed. But there was something different about the life of Saul and the life of David. Saul had been living in disobedience. And apart from the Spirit of God, David is living in obedience, trusting and obeying, as we just sang. And God answered David, and God didn't answer Saul. So you have a person, on one hand, who has been living in disobedience, spiritual complacency, and God doesn't hear him. Got someone who's been investing in their relationship with God, finding strength in that crisis in the Lord his God, and God answers him. Difference in outcome often arises from where we've been going for help. When it didn't work out with asking God, of course, Saul went to the occult. Saul says, I'll go someplace else. I'll talk to a demon if it takes that. And how easily we sometimes, when we aren't getting the answer from God we want, we'll get it somewhere. The culture will give us some guidance, right? You just need to do this. Okay. Not David. Whatever age we are, whoever we are, as we face a decision, isn't the point to be thinking what would be the outcome of this decision? So that if we could project ourselves 10 months or 10 years or 20 years ahead of time, what would we wish we had done at this point? Or even if we could project ourselves to the future, what about our children 20 years from now who will be benefiting or suffering from the choices we made, the priorities we made, specifically where we went to for help? Will they wish we were on our knees saying, God, I don't know what to do, but whatever it is, I'm going to do what you want me to do. Just guide me. Let's see what happens as God has answered him and said, go. Verse 9, David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine where some stayed behind, just to look at it geographically. So they go on past Ziklag where the Amalekites have kidnapped and taken their family and stuff. But they get to that ravine, it says, and 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine, but David and 400 men continued the pursuit. That'll come back into the story later. They found an Egyptian. So they're chasing down the Amalekites. They found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of the cake, and pressed figs and 2 cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He said, "I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago." Amalekite. Ah, I'm an Amalekite. Okay? This is the same group that took everything. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag. You can just see the hackles rising on David and his men when he says that. But David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party? We're looking for him." And it's just amazing. Do you see the miraculous nature? What's the chances of there being a guy right in their way who has the specific strategic intelligence they need to find the people who've taken all their people? God's at work. Verse 16, he led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. So they're having this great drunken party. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day. Think about that. They get them at evening, and it takes them 24 hours. Evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. And now look at this. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his 2 wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock. They're heading back to town, to Ziklag, saying, "This is David's plunder." What are the chances all the... You're talking about pagan, cruel people. Probably have killed a lot. They decide to keep all of them alive. Every single one survives. All their stuff and all of the people's stuff that they had raided elsewhere, they go back with more than they ever had anticipated. The godly, who invest deeply with God and who in times of crisis find strength in the Lord alone and who inquire of God and hear from God, funny thing, God sometimes just steps in and does unusual and distinct things, intervening and blessing and answering. Are we developing a relationship with God that is constant? That we are seeking Him about everything. Philippians 4:6 says, "In everything, by prayer and supplication." Pray about everything. It's not a sign of weakness to pray about everything. It's a sign of obedience. It's a sign of a relationship. On Wednesday, Charlotte and Sarah left on a road trip to Colorado. My little girls. Spending time there with Scott and Grace and Evan and Clara. Along the way, on Wednesday and Thursday when they were driving, they called me once each day for something about directions. Once because they had missed a turn. Are we supposed to be? No, actually not. Once because the GPS had a bad day. I was in the office both times when they called for some help. Boy, it ticked me off that they would bother me in the office. No, of course not. I'm their dad. There's nothing more than I would like to do than to help them get to Colorado safely. And I wasn't thinking about any irritating characteristics in their lives or times they disappointed me or the fact that just about every time they come up from the basement, they leave every single light on in the basement. Just call. I got Google Maps right here. I can help you. If you need a tow truck, I'll find a tow truck. If you need the state patrol, I'll get a hold of them. If you need me to come and drive to the middle of Nebraska, I'll find you. Because I'm your dad. I'm an imperfect dad. I'm a finite dad. But if I feel that way, do you think God is really bothered that we would just like continually be talking to him and asking him and getting direction. So God answered his son David. Incredible victory. What does a godly man or woman do when God comes through like that? The people with him were driving the livestock saying what? This is David's plunder. Now think about that. These guys who are on David's side are as fickle as you can imagine. Are these actually the same guys who a little while before were ready to kill him? Now suddenly, David's their big hero. This is David's plunder. What was David's view of the plunder? That's what we find out next. Verse 21. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him, remember, and who were left behind at the Besor ravine. They came out to meet David and the men and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. Aren't they generous with what God's just done for them? You can have your kids, but you aren't touching the loot. But David replied, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed us over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? We're not doing that. The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. And David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. First of all, do you see the kind of guys that David had to put up with? When your friends are like this, so that the scripture would call them wicked and worthless or corrupt, evil troublemakers? I mean, a godly leader with troublemakers? But how does David reply? Grace. In fact, David, I think, even shows grace to the, quote, troublemakers among his group. He says, no, my brothers. That's actually a pretty gentle response. We're not doing what you're suggesting. We're not going there. Grace for even them, and then grace to those who had been too exhausted to continue. Because David wasn't evaluating things the way human beings usually do. Because David didn't even see the plunder the way human beings usually do. We look at, if someone's got a chance at a windfall, hey, bring it on. And no, you can't have any when we divide this thing up. But David looked at it completely different. They called it David's plunder. What did David call it, verse 23? What the Lord has given us. This is a revolutionary but foundational financial principle. We've talked often about stewardship. We don't own anything. David had that concept that, okay, there's a bunch of stuff. It's God's stuff. So if I'm the leader, I'm simply responsible for how do we distribute God's stuff. And then David, this man after God's own heart, had the idea, no, the people who stayed behind, though they could not have the same role as those who had more strength, they weren't really the Navy SEAL kind of people, these people. But, you know, they were doing something. We left our stuff with them, and they took care of our stuff. And so we're going to reward them based on their faithfulness, not based on what they did on the front lines. There's so many ways to apply this to the Christian world and to ministry. I realize, but this tells us how God sees ministry. I realize that I get more time on the platform than anybody, but that God's rewards and God's approval of the people of Open Door will not be based on who's up here, who's on staff, who's on the church board, who's a ministry leader. God's reward is going to be based upon faithfulness with what God gave someone to do. Do we believe that? It is. So the question is simply, what has God directed, shown, allowed, provided given you and me to do. Our missionary support has gone to a variety of kinds of people, some doing front lines evangelism, church planting, others who are pilots or teaching or office or supply buyers. Priscilla's brother has served with Wycliffe Bible Translators, I think, over 40 years now, and he's still not translated a single verse of the Bible. But he sure has helped a lot of people who have, because he's been fixing their cars and buying cars for missionaries coming home from the field and shipping and crating and trucking. And he will be rewarded based on his faithfulness in the same way that Billy Graham is rewarded on the basis of his faithfulness. And David had already recognized that. Surely if we knew that God would one day say, well done, and reward us based on what he had asked us to do, we would be deeply committed to doing what he asked us to do, not worrying about what he's asked other people to do or what he didn't ask us to do. Or would we? One more thing David does with the plunder, verse 26. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying... So that's, he's sending it back home, basically, in country. Saying, here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. He sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth, a bunch of towns, down to verse 31, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where David and his men had roamed. Perhaps David thought that, 600 people, we've been a lot of places, running from Saul, taking up resources. Maybe I overstayed my welcome. And he distributed to them as well. Now, this is a politically smart thing to do, obviously. He's going to be the new king. But it's also just a spiritually wise thing to do to develop relationships. Amazing what God does when we see ourselves as people who must build relationships and that God will use us based on our relationships. So, Open Door Bible Church is a place where you develop relationships. And it's not just, what do I get? What do I do? Relationships. And then, amazing, that's what God's going to use when it's time for him to become king and there's a core of people who really support him. That's David's story. Chapter 31 is Saul's. The contrast is staggering. Because it's Saul's last stand and it's a lot like Custer's in its outcome. Drama, tragedy. And unfortunately, Saul is no hero because Saul is no David. Verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons. Look at the first one. Jonathan, as well as Abinadab and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically, so he shot. Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. And that's how it ends for Saul. What a tragic outcome. If only he had known when he disregarded some of the commands of God, what a downward spiral it would be or how it would end. These are not the only sons of Saul. We know of two others. One of them, Ishbosheth, would be a rival briefly as David takes the throne. To our surprise, godly Jonathan dies here. Does that ruin the whole concept and principle of outcomes? No. God is still sovereign, and from an eternal viewpoint, Jonathan is hearing, well done. You can't find anything negative. He left a legacy that we have studied, a couple of key chapters of the man Jonathan. He died fighting valiantly for his country. No shame in that. While Saul died dishonorably, trying in death to deny them the opportunity of killing him, feels forced to commit suicide, and even the elite soldier trained to help him couldn't bring himself to kill the Lord's anointed, left that to Saul himself. What an ugly end to a life with such potential. One question that comes up to our minds reading about Saul is wondering, perhaps, where is Saul? Saul in heaven or hell? Was he a believer? Understandably, there's some doubt in many people's minds because he ended his life in such disobedience, even taking his own life, though there is nothing in Scripture about suicide being any kind of unforgivable sin. That's been man's idea. But if waiting to see how obedient we are at the end of our life was to be the proof of our salvation, then we could never know if we were saved or not. Could we? Well, I don't know. See how it turned out. And we are to know that we are saved. These things I wrote to you who believe in Him, that you will know that you have eternal life. And in fact, wouldn't we be basing our salvation essentially on goodness or badness if that were to be the proof, when in fact it's based on our faith in the One who gives salvation as a free gift? So I personally believe that the best evidence of Saul's eternal status is found in his early days. 1 Samuel 10 says, A, the Holy Spirit came upon him. It says, B, he prophesied in the Spirit. C, the Holy Spirit came upon him in power. And D, it even says that God changed his heart, suggesting to me he was probably a believer. I say that not to make us feel better about this tragic end, but rather to warn us that as believers, we can really mess things up. When we dabble in disobedience, there's more at stake than only the heaven and hell issue. What a selfishly narrow view of the Christian life that would be. Well, at least I end up at the right place. But what about the glory of God? What about living to honor Him? What about hearing His well done? What about the mess or the blessing that we leave behind? How did Saul, if he's a believer, how did he get to this place of disobedience? Someplace a heart change took place. I'm guessing somehow he became complacent. When at first it was like the Holy Spirit came upon him in power, somewhere he became complacent. Perhaps he became proud in his position as king and the privileges of being a king and maybe the wealth that came with being the king. One of my greatest fears for myself or for Open Door is that we would become complacent, where we'd be content that I think I'm doing about spiritually as good as I was a year ago. Is it possible that if that thought, I'm doing okay, staying about the same, that probably we aren't? That perhaps that would be a sign of decline to be about the same? If God meant for us to continue to complete this process of sanctification in our lives? This is going to be a question that sounds totally random and out of place, but I'm just going to ask it. What don't you like about air mattresses? When they don't keep sealed, hold air. The one thing they're supposed to be doing is holding air. And so you start out the night at the camp, in a tent, or at the relatives, or whatever. Ah, this will work. It'll be fine. It'll be great. And you go to sleep and wake up, what, 2-3 hours later? And you realize you're basically laying on a piece of plastic that thick and a little bubble of air here and there. And you know what? The air mattress did not blow up while you slept. It leaked out. Most Christians don't blow up you hear about some, and we can all kind of go. But how much do we leak? If we aren't depending upon the Holy Spirit, I think this is what happened to Saul. If we aren't depending upon the Holy Spirit for power anymore, then probably we're relying upon the flesh. As we adopt attitudes towards events, people in our lives, as we make choices, have thoughts, choose priorities, decide, how am I going to spend my time? How am I going to arrange my family schedule? It probably won't be that what we do is so wrong. It's what we are neglecting that might cause the leak. And so we have to take it seriously to think of the issue of complacency, because I think that's where Saul went wrong. Or how something that you can say, well, it's not wrong. I mean, you know, God never said this was wrong. But so if it's a, therefore it must be right, and so a little bit more of it might still be okay, and then a little bit more. Then when does it become an addiction or dependency or a distraction, at least, from God's plan for us? And so are we evaluating that process that takes place in our lives? It not only will affect us, it affects innocent members of a family. Jonathan and his... kids watch. Not only our children, this sin brought shame upon God's name and God's people, verse 7. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. In an instant, the boundaries of Israel were redrawn. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Imagine the cheers. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. Idols. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroth, that's an idol, and fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. We say sometimes, well, it's my problem. Probably not, as believers. It's never just our problem. We affect the reputation of God and the body of Christ. The chapter, the book, fortunately ends with a flicker of hope. When the people of Jabesh Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men journeyed through the night to Beth Shan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth Shan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree in Jabesh, their city, and they fasted 7 days, proper mourning rituals. Perhaps burning the bodies to prevent them from ever being stolen and put it back on display, but then properly burying them and showing respect. Who were the Jabesh Gileadites? They were from that city. And the story goes back, rewind the tape, 1 Samuel 11. It goes back to one of the first and greatest days in the life of King Saul. You may remember the threat that the Ammonite king had made to the people of Jabesh Gilead. Said, if no one's here to deliver you, I'm gouging out you the eyes of the men and making you slaves for life. And Saul heard about it. Chapter 11, 6 says, when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he amassed this great army and obliterated the Ammonites. It's kind of like a bittersweet reminder at the end of the book, at the end of Saul's life, of what could have been, if only he had continued to depend upon the Spirit of God to come upon him in power. The Chronicles, the books of Chronicles, often give kind of a spiritual commentary on the military and monarchy issues in Israel. And this is what we find about outcomes in 1 Chronicles 10. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. This to that. He did not keep the word of the Lord, and he even consulted a medium for guidance, went to the occult. and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. Kind of a complete brief summary of chapters 11 through 31 of 1 Samuel. It was because he was unfaithful to the Lord. But then I'm reminded of the words of Hebrews 13:7, written by basically a second or third generation Christian who said, "Remember your leaders," probably referring to like the apostles or other spiritual leaders who had died, "who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." It says, look at outcomes. Look at someone who lived their life well and say, I want to be faithful like that and not unfaithful like Saul. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need your constant direction. We don't always even know when we're living in danger. But when your Spirit does prompt us, help us to respond and to take action. Lord, spiritually, speak to us through this book, through your word. Help us to invest in your word, invest in prayer. Guide us individually as families to the right priorities. Help us to invest in the people of God around us and to reach a world without you, that you would say, well done. In Jesus' name, amen.